Right, well, we're doing our continuing our suggested topics sermon series. So I kind of enjoy doing this. You get a lot of variety. And for you that are visiting, this is a series we're doing for where people have put in sermon topics that they want, things they wanted to hear a sermon on. And so I'm preaching on different ones that people have brought. And we're doing the theology section now first. And we had the first one on the Word of God and a question about that, and then one on the Trinity. And now we're on the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? And so our scripture reading, I want to read from John 15, 26 to 16, 33. We've already read, when we did the Trinity, we actually read in John 14. And we looked at what it said about the Holy Spirit and the other members of the Trinity of being three distinct persons. And there's more that Jesus speaks about the Spirit in this whole section of John's Gospel. So again, this is John 15, beginning in verse 26, and I'll read on in through chapter 16. And of course, just to refresh you, in our translation, the Spirit is called here the Helper. And those names can be very variant, because you remember it's the word parakalao is the verb, paraklete. It would be the noun for the one that comes alongside to speak into our lives however we need to be spoken to. So it could be admonishment, it could be comfort, it could be exhortation, it can be help in any kind. So helper is a good word, counselor is another word that's used. The translators use all kinds of words because it's such a rich, full word. So when he says helper, that he's referring to the Holy Spirit. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." This is a very interesting statement. Just pause here. Just think about this. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage," Jesus says, "that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And let me just pause here for a minute again. You think about this with Jesus. When he was here, we could say in a certain sense he was confined. He was confined to the place where he was locally on the earth. And people would come to him and he would go to different villages and preach and that sort of thing. He's saying, "It's to your advantage when I go away," because God's plan was when Messiah came that the gospel would go to all the world. And now the Holy Spirit goes out and ministers to all the different nations, to the Gentiles, and it's the breaking out of God's powerful grace into the world by the Holy Spirit. "To your advantage," he says, "the world's going to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Okay, now verse 13, he says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And another comment here. So what does that tell us the Spirit does, particularly? How does the Spirit minister? He causes people to see who Christ is. Christ is the Savior. The Spirit points to Christ. How does he bear witness to the nations? He points to Christ. The focus is on Christ and the gospel that we have, the good news of the Messiah. and the kingdom that he brings. Okay, so verse 17. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." So there's another advantage. When Jesus goes away, then what changes? They used to have to come and talk to Jesus, and now they pray in his name wherever they are. They have access to the Father through the Son. "I came forth," he says, "from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And there we end the reading of God's holy word from the Gospel of John. So again, today's topic is, who is the Holy Spirit? I had a couple of people that asked this time to do something on the Holy Spirit. Some people wonder why we don't have more about the Holy Spirit, for instance, in our Confession of Faith. You know, why in the Westminster Confession there's a whole chapter about Christ, you know, mediator and different things like that. But with the Spirit, it's just mention of the Spirit with the Trinity, but not a particular chapter that's devoted to him. We did have a chapter that ARP added for a while, but it was not a good chapter. We took it out. And it was the right decision. I was actually on the committee that recommended that we do that, and it was done in the Synod, so our whole committee was unanimous, and the Synod was too. It had been put in as a kind of a liberal kind of a addition that was added. But anyway, but the point is, so much about Christ, you know, his two natures, his person, his work. But if you stop to think about it, there is not a specific chapter on the Father either, is there? We don't have one on the Father, we don't have one on the Spirit, but we have one on the Son like that. The reason for this is because there's far less error and confusion when it comes to the Father and the Spirit. Most of the confusion would be related to the Trinity. There is a chapter on that. But the Confession is dealing with places where there are errors. So there's a special need to have a chapter about Christ and his two natures, because there's so many errors that are related to that and about him being the mediator and what that means. But in speaking about the Trinity too, let me remind you of what we already learned just last time about the Trinity, about the Spirit, in our suggested topic sermon series, previous sermon on the Trinity. I showed you that the doctrine of the Trinity is easy to support from Scripture and can be presented in three statements that are clearly things that are taught in Scripture. First, that there is only one God. Second, that there are three who are presented as God and called God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And then that these three are distinct persons who have personal properties that distinguish them one from another, so that each one is said to do things like one sends another, One comes when another leaves. They go to another. They return to another. They love one another. There's different things like this that are said that speak of different personal characteristics. So we saw in particular regarding the Holy Spirit when we looked at the Trinity that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. It's not just a power or an energy that has no moral character, personality. The Holy Spirit is God. And so he can be grieved. He is moral. He interacts with the Father and the Son, proceeds from them, and engages with people. There's a he's a divine being. So with that as the foundation, I'm not going to go into all the details of that because we covered it before. We're going to already assume that you remember that because it was just our last lesson. And we're going to move on to look further at the Holy Spirit and things about the Holy Spirit. And we'll look particularly at how he is revealed to us, of course, in God's Word. And the primary way that he is revealed is pertaining to redemption. That's where we see the Spirit especially. So if you boil down, really, the Holy Spirit is, what. If you boil everything down, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live a godly life. And I'm using godly in a little bit of an odd way here, a very comprehensive way, more comprehensive than we would normally use it. But what I mean by godly in this case is a life that has to do with God, a life that flows from God, that is for God, that understands and knows God, that responds to God, that pleases God, that is animated and empowered by God. And, you know, people were empowered even like to do things like building the temple, having skills to do the things that were related to that. So I want you to see, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is actually the giver of our very biological life. Okay, even when we're not talking about holiness at this point, just biological life. In Acts 17, Paul quotes with favor the Greek poets who said of God, "In him we live and move and have our being." That makes it clear that God is the very engine of all life, that we have life from him, not in a pantheistic way, but in a divine, as a divine creator who brings vitality into us. We do not go on living apart from him. We don't have in ourselves the power of life. Men who rage against God are very foolish because all of their energy and life force is actually from God. It is maintained only by God. In other words, it's like he's pumping life into them and they're using that life then to rage against him. That's foolish. You know, the one that is fueling you, you're using then that fuel against him. Their life is not godly in any proper sense of the word. That's why I say I'm using it kind of in an unusual way. But it is godly in the sense that the life comes from God, the biological life. If God stops, is it where we're using figurative language, of course, here, breathing into them. We're not talking about physical air, but breathing life into them, then they die. They perish. Their life is gone. Psalm 104, 27 through 30 speaks of this dependency of all living things on the Spirit of God. It says of all his creatures, Psalm 104, 27, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled." Okay, so in God's providence, he's providing food for them. But then it goes on to say, "You take away their breath. They die and return to the dust." It doesn't mean that you put them in a chamber where they can't breathe or put them under the water where they can't breathe. It's talking about the breath of life that God gives, his Spirit gives to us. And then that's when they die. He takes it away. "You send forth your Spirit, on the other hand, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." In Genesis, we're told that when God created the first man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And again, it's more than just air per se, because it says he became a living soul. The Spirit of God is the great animating agent who gives and sustains life in us. He takes away our breath, we die and return to dust. But the life that the Holy Spirit originally gave us was not merely godly in that it was from God, biological life from God, but also godly that it was life that knew God and that sought to please God and that did, in fact, please God. We're taught that we were created in the image of God. How does a creature be in the image of God? This is through the Holy Spirit. The image of God, He created him male and female. He created them, it says in Genesis 1:27. So we need to look to Scripture to see what constitutes that image. What is it to be made in the image of God? Clearly, it is not God's physical appearance. We are told that God is spirit in John chapter 4. God doesn't have a body like we do. He is a spirit. He is not confined then to a particular place like we are. He doesn't take up space like we do. God existed before space itself had been created. He is present everywhere all at once. Nor are we his image, so we're not his image in a physical way, nor are we his image as to his eternality and sovereignty and power. He is revealed as from everlasting. But we are revealed in Scripture as created, having a beginning. He is revealed as the one who rules over all, but we know whatever we govern is limited. We can't decide what to do. We can't even control our own lives sometimes. God's image is found, rather than these ways, in our moral character and our moral nature. Our character and our moral nature. We're taught that we're his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Okay, so that's how the Spirit... Now, we can't explain how this is, but the Spirit brings into us this moral nature that we have. Colossians 3:10 tells us that we who are saved have put on the new man who is renewed, and here's the important part for what we're saying about creation, in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So this tells us that we were created with knowledge that is like God's knowledge, not as extensive, but as pure. We weren't created with ignorance in that way or with what is false, but with what is true. We knew truth instead of holding to lies and what is false when we were created. How do we know truth? Because God put it into us. His Spirit is, we were created. So Colossians is telling us that we're being renewed in that because we fell away from it. But we were initially created as the image of God. And of course, we still, even when we're fallen, we're still the image of God. But now the thing is, we have knowledge, but the knowledge is twisted and corrupted because of our sin. And then Ephesians 4:23 through 24 likewise indicates that we were created in the moral likeness of God when it says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then it proceeds to tell us to put off all these things like lying and anger and stealing and corrupt speech, bitterness, fornication, all the rest. Because that's not how you were created to start with. That's not what the image of God is like. That's what the image of God perverted and twisted and corrupted looks like. When the image of God is misrepresenting, still represents God because it's his image, but it misrepresents him like a bad picture, like a bad photograph, like a bad painting. It misrepresents God. So we need to be, we're renewed again to the image of God when we're in salvation. And this brings us to the great work of the Spirit then with which we are the most familiar, which is really what I'm talking about with the renewal aspect. Okay, and that is that the Holy Spirit is the one whose great business is to renew the elect in godliness. First, he enables us to come to Christ for salvation. We read about that in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The Spirit makes Christ known to people. not just known like, oh yeah, I heard about a guy that came and died on the cross, but known in the sense of realizing the significance of that, the impact of that, the need of that. John 16, 8 through 11 gives more to that. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. So they'll see what they didn't see before. That they're sinners before God. And that's what happens when you're born again. You see stuff that you didn't see before. Before it was like, didn't mean anything. Then all of a sudden, it means something. Everything has changed. All things are new. Okay, so he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Jesus says of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit causes us to see our sin for what it really is, to see how wrong it is to reject Christ, who is the only righteous man, and who is God's Son that came from heaven, sent here to save us, to reject him. You grasp how wrong that is. We see how we have broken God's law in other ways as well. We don't see that until the Spirit opens our eyes. We see that Satan and all who follow him are going to be judged, that we will be judged in following Satan unless we repent, that going on in our way without Christ is going to lead to destruction. We see that we must come to Christ who is crucified and believe in him. This is a marvelous work. And it's a work that the Holy Spirit does. Why is it a person doesn't see and then they do see? What happened? You can talk to someone about Christ. You can tell them the gospel. Nothing. And then one day, the lights come on. And they see and they understand and they believe. I grew up hearing these things all along, but it was not until I was 20 years old. My eyes were open. Then when we believe, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live a new life and to grow in godliness. He does that work of renewing us in God's image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that we talked about a minute ago when we talked about how we were created in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. So the power to live a godly life is a power that is somehow, again, we can't see the mechanics of it, somehow a work of the Holy Spirit. How does he bring life into us? He does it. We're told that he does it. And here's what it says in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's where we were. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Okay, giving us new birth, new life, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, okay, so then justified by Christ, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, this is a mysterious thing, but it's something that has a powerful transformative impact on those who receive it. You know people, I remember a man that used to go to our church, a Frenchman, and some of you will remember him way, way back. And he had been a drunkard all his life. And he said, when I came to Jesus, the Spirit took away my thirst. You know, he was changed. He was marvelously changed. And that's what God does. When Jesus returns, the Holy Spirit is the one who will constantly enable us to live lives that are perfectly godly. According to Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The first one, Jesus is the first one to be righteous and to receive into glory. And we're not going to be received into glory until we are perfected. And the Holy Spirit is going to do that at the last day when we're called to go and meet Christ. Not only will our bodies be changed, but if we're still alive, our whole moral nature will be changed. And you know, we will become like Christ, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we talked about this morning with heaven. That's something we look forward to, of being truly like Christ. How does that happen? Can you just go and make yourself just become just like Christ perfectly? You can't do it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're so thankful for the present work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to salvation and the future work of the Holy Spirit that's promised that will bring us to perfection. Godliness will be perfectly restored in all who belong to Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit. So you see that the Spirit is the one who originally created us to be fully connected to God, to be godly, to be full of the life of God, energized, to live for God. And in redemption, He is the one who regenerates us, who brings us to life again with God, who creates it in us all over again and renews us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So that's a summary of what we just saw. Now I want to show you, and it must be in the most general way, that ever since the Holy Spirit has been the agent who has been restoring godliness in the world, ever since the fall, that the Holy Spirit, sorry, I didn't say the word fall before, ever since we fell, the Holy Spirit has been the agent who is restoring godliness in the entire world. The Spirit is seen as the, in a way, the agent that manifests change that brings spiritual life to the whole world. So we want to back up now. We were looking kind of at the individual before, and now we're going to back up and look at the big picture, what happens in redemptive history, the Spirit coming, and bringing life to a dead, fallen world. So the Holy Spirit is the one who revealed salvation to us through the prophets. We saw this in our first sermon in this series about the men who wrote the Bible. In 2 Peter 1:21, we saw that prophecy never came by the will of man, not their own ideas, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I described that, they were carried along by the Spirit. They were taken where they needed to go, in a sense, with what they were saying, so that it was God's word that came from them. The men who wrote the Bible did not just give us their own opinion. The Holy Spirit was breaking in to this fallen world with divine power and wisdom, revealing truth, the truth of God, to these prophets so they could declare it to us. Moses, of course, being one of the main ones that was along the way. And talking and bringing God's saving power into the world. That's what the Spirit does. Okay, so we also saw in 1 Peter 1:11 that those prophets who spoke of Christ were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them signified when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they were writing things about Christ and trying to figure out what all it was about from the visions they had and the things that God revealed to them. Not only did the Spirit give the prophets words to speak, though, talking about even before Christ came, he also revealed the power of the coming kingdom. We see miracles that happen, the parting of the Red Sea to deliver people from bondage, a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit to change the world. We saw how the people God chose out of the world to be his own were kept by God's power and grace, the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, and how they were chastened and how they saw the mighty hand of God, both punishing them when they strayed and delivering them when they repented. Think of the book of Judges. How did it happen that this nation that came and took them over and judged them, and then that nation becomes weak again and they become strong and go back? The working of the Holy Spirit in these things, manifesting the power of God in the world. The Spirit was breaking into the world with power then to bring salvation. But this work of the Spirit reached its apex or climax when Jesus Christ came. The Holy Spirit has so much to do with bringing forth Christ. What do we see revealed in the Scriptures? Like Luke chapter 1, there's a whole lot in there. It was by the Holy Spirit that Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was by the power of the highest. It said that the power of the highest came to overshadow Mary. so that the Son of God was brought forth as a man with body and spirit. How? By the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who did that. The Holy Spirit accompanied this with prophecies surrounding that act, bringing truth to people that were connected or associated with the birth of Christ. Prophecies so that the angel in Nazareth spoke to Mary. Through dreams, the Holy Spirit revealed things to Joseph about the Son of God being born. Through Mary in the Magnificat, through Zacharias at the birth of John, through Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, with John leaping in her womb when Mary went to visit her and declaring that he was the Son of God that was to be born to her, through Simeon and Anna at the temple, through the angels in Bethlehem, God's Spirit was revealing Christ, breaking into the world, bringing forth Christ. This was all the Spirit bearing witness to Christ, which he continues to do to this day. It was with the Spirit that Jesus was anointed at his baptism when he entered into his public ministry as prophet, priest, and king. Now this gets very interesting. We're told that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove at the time, in Matthew 3:16, for example. As soon as this was done, Jesus went forth with power in the Holy Spirit as prophet, priest, and king. He was fully human, and as a human, the Spirit worked in him the way that the Spirit works in any human. He is the Son of God indeed, but his natures, divine nature and human nature, were not mingled together or confused or confounded in any way. So as a man, he was filled with the Spirit. That was the way of connection with the Father, and you can almost say with his other nature. That gets confusing. We don't understand all of those things fully. But the Holy Spirit anointed him at baptism. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who empowered Christ in his human nature, even in a sense to live a godly life. For man can only live life connected to God by the Holy Spirit. We don't know God. Human beings don't have any channel of connection to God apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that one who connects us with God, who enables us to hear the voice of God, to know his will and to do his will, to hear his voice with understanding and conviction. We have no connection to God apart from him. Even before the fall, we needed the Holy Spirit. That's the way that we were enabled to know him, and the Spirit was the source of our ability to live for him. Just as we need air to live in the world as human beings, we need the Holy Spirit to live before God and not be like an animal that has no sense of God. We have a sense of God in working through us. So the Son of God, when he became flesh, had to be filled with the Spirit to be what a man ought to be. He would not have been a true man if he could live apart from the Spirit. He would not have been connected to God in the way that men are connected to God, have fellowship with God in the way that men have fellowship with God. It's through the Holy Spirit. The very name of Jesus is Christ, which means the anointed one, preeminently so. And with what was he anointed? Of course, with the Holy Spirit. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. And Acts 10:38, Peter speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now listen to that. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He could not be a complete man in that sense, a man for God, a man connected to God, without the Spirit. We have to have air, water, and food to fuel our bodies, a brain to be able to think and move our bodies about, and the Holy Spirit to be godly, to be joined to God, to have fellowship with God. John's own testimony is of his, I'm sorry, Jesus' own testimony is of his anointing. It's what we read in Isaiah 61. He quoted this of himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All that he did as a man, he did by the Spirit. He received truth by the Spirit. He taught by the Spirit. He lived by the Spirit. He did signs and wonders by the Spirit. He prayed by the Spirit. And now that Jesus has come, the great work of the Spirit is now that he has come and returned to heaven to point to Jesus. This is what we read in John 15:26. I pointed out to you when we read it, where Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what will he do?" He said, "He will testify of me." Now that we are fallen into sin, Jesus, in his coming and work as our Redeemer, is the one who reveals God to us, not the way the Spirit does. The Spirit is different. Jesus reveals God to us by his work that he does. The Holy Spirit works in us so that we can receive that revelation. Jesus is the revelation. The Spirit is the connection between us and the revelation, that we might understand it and receive it. In him we see how holy, and with Jesus, we look at Jesus and we see how holy God is, with him revealed as Redeemer. That our sin put him, the Holy Son of God, on the cross. Nothing less could save us. How holy is God? How righteous is God? How pure and upright? The Spirit shows us that. In him, in Jesus, we see the love of God and the grace of God, that he came down from heaven. God gave his Son, that he came to die on the cross for our sins when we were unworthy, that God gave his Son. The Spirit enables us to see that. In Jesus, we also see what true righteousness looks like, what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit and to be truly living as the image of God. That's seen in Jesus. The way he responds, the way he speaks, the way he lives. We see his wisdom as the perfect man. We see his love for God and for others. We see his holiness. We see his trust. We see his poise. We see true godliness. He is set forth for us to admire as we see the glory of God revealed in him. And it is the Spirit of God that enables us to see that glory. Other people can look at it and not see any glory. But when the Spirit is working, we look at Jesus and we see the glory of God revealed in him. The Spirit stirs us up to follow him and to imitate his example. Jesus emphasizes the Spirit's work of revealing him, revealing Jesus in John 16:13-14. He says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So the content of what the Spirit reveals to us is Christ. Christ is where we look. But the Spirit is the one that enables us to see and receive with understanding what Christ is. So he will show us everything about Jesus, and as we saw before, enable us to be godly by looking to Jesus for forgiveness and new life. Where the Spirit of God is, there men are connected to God, are empowered to serve God, and to live for God. But what does the Spirit actually work in us? I mean, how does the Spirit actually work in us? How does the Spirit actually work in us? Of course, much of this is beyond our understanding. But it's important to go as far as what is revealed. In other words, if God's revealed something, we want to embrace that. I told you before, we can't really understand the dynamic of how this happens. But we need to understand what is revealed. Some people wrongly see the Spirit's work as possession rather than what we could call concursus. Okay, pagan spirituality is spirituality that endeavors to be possessed by the Spirit in worship, whatever spirit it might be, so that the Spirit takes the individual over. Okay, the Spirit takes the individual over. The person is no longer the one acting, but the Spirit is using them like a vehicle to speak or to act. Often they do strange things when, pagan spirituality, when some demon comes upon them, like, going into a frenzy, foaming at the mouth, rolling on the floor, laughing like a hyena, whatever it might be. Paul addresses this wrong understanding that the Corinthians had brought over into from their pagan spirituality over into the church. He addresses there were a lot of pagan things that he deals with in Corinthians that were involved in pagan worship. They'd come right out of the world. He talks to them about even drunkenness at the Lord's table, things like that. They would get drunk when they went to worship in their pagan temples. That was part of the getting in the Spirit. You get out of control, you see. He describes the error like this of the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and gifts is an added word there, concerning spiritual things, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, okay, before they were converted. How did the Spirit that they were involved with work? You were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Now, dumb there doesn't mean stupid. It means ones that can't speak, right? The idols that can't speak. However you were led. So the Spirit in pagan worship possessed and took them over and carried them around in a way that however they were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. They were carried away however they were led. They did things like cursing the deity. That's what he's referring to. That was a pagan practice that was well known. You would curse the deity to get his attention. And then he would come and you could manipulate him to bless your crops or whatever it was that the deity was supposed to do, the pagan deity. And he says, that's not part of the way that spirituality works now. It's different now. Or some of the things that Paul rebukes later on in this very discourse to the Corinthians, such as speaking in tongues that no one can understand. That's not what tongues are speaking in languages as a sign to unbelievers that they can understand what you're saying in their language when you don't even know their language. Or giving prophecies all at the same time. He says God's Spirit does not do that. God's Spirit knows if he's giving a prophecy to one person in a room that he's not going to give it to another one at the same time. So that you've got five people speaking at once trying to out-talk each other. There's one Spirit. And so they were bringing these pagan elements where they're out of control rather than it being a true working of the Spirit. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not work by possessing us in a pagan kind of sense of possession. What you talk about, demon possession. The Holy Spirit enables us rather to understand and act ourselves through his working. This is called concursus. Like the Spirit is working in us so that we're the one that is acting, but through the working of the Spirit. Instead of doing things for us, he gives us understanding and grace to live so that we're the one that is doing the living and the understanding. With prophecy, he works in a marvelous way where the individual speaks out of their understanding. It can be visions that they've seen that they may not even fully understand, but they can describe the vision, but in a way that's controlled by the Spirit so that they speak the very word of God, yet with their own personality. They are enabled to speak, in other words. The beauty of this is that rather than the Spirit loving people through us, he changes us so we can love people. Do you understand the distinction of that? Sometimes people say, God loves other people through me, meaning God's doing the loving, and I'm just like a machine that's going and doing whatever God is programmed to do. No, this is more powerful than that. God changes us to make us loving so that we do the loving. It's us, by his influence, though, by his grace and by his work. It's a very powerful thing. I've used this illustration with you before. I used to tell the children when they were little, and they would bring me a jar to open, and I would open the jar for them that was too hard for them to open. And I would say, if I was like the Holy Spirit, then I could give you the ability to open the jar yourself. But I'm not, so I'll open it for you. And that was all I could do. And you see, that's different. It's not that the Spirit comes and makes my muscles strong and I can open it. Or that the Spirit has energy that opens it. He actually makes me stronger. He actually changes me, transforms me, so that I who could not love can now love. I who could not see Christ can now see Christ. That's concursus, not possession. Possession just means that somebody else is doing something using my body. That's not what we want. Let's take the matter of praying as an example. Someone asked about this, actually, one of the things that was a question for preaching on, what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, look at Romans 8:26. We're told in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Okay, my weakness, what's my weakness? Try to pray? What happens? You get distracted. You don't really care about what you're praying for. You know you should be caring about it, but you're really not. You're just kind of indifferent. You're trying to pray, and you're all dried up, that kind of thing. It doesn't go very well. The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know even what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I mentioned this when we were doing the Lord's Prayer. You might not be all that interested in praying for the kingdom of God. You might want to pray for a job. You know, you want to get a job, a new, better job. But you're not so interested in praying for God's kingdom. Unless the Spirit begins to work in us and change us so that we begin to desire the things that are especially pleasing to God. Not that a new job is not pleasing, but you understand what I'm saying. We're warped. We're one-sided. We're lopsided. So the Spirit does not put words in our mouth, but he so works in us that we're deeply burdened in our prayers so that we sincerely want God's name to be hallowed when that was not something that we really cared about before, or his kingdom to come when that was something we didn't care about, or his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, or to have our daily bread. Then we pray for these things with fervency, sincerity, and passion by the Spirit. He's the one that gives us those godly desires. In a similar way, think about how he either comforts or convicts us. Comforts us with promises or convicts us of sin. Ordinarily, it's by enabling us to understand God's word. When we read it, when someone brings it to us, when we hear it preached, when it just comes to our mind, he gives us promises. And then he causes us to receive them, or commandments, and causes us to be convicted by them. You can have a commandment and it doesn't convict you. And then one day it does. God's Spirit is at work. The word becomes powerful by the working of the Spirit. We should be very thankful for the work of the Spirit, and we should pray for him to work today. And that's the last thing I want us to consider. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit today. This is God's promise in the new covenant now that Jesus has come. This coming of the Spirit was demonstrated when the Spirit was first given and according to the promise. The Spirit had been around, like we saw, way before in the Old Testament. But there was a promise of a unique, special giving of the Holy Spirit that would go into all the world when Jesus came. That when he came, there would be this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that was demonstrated in a very, very visible ways initially to show that he had come. Okay, we see that there was the sound of mighty rushing wind. There was the appearance of tongues of fire that came upon the disciples. And then there was the speaking of tongues and prophecy. And in Acts 2:16 through 19, Peter said, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." So the coming initially of the Spirit in the new covenant way was manifested with these signs and wonders and prophecies and such things. When we pray for the outpouring of the Spirit, We're not looking for that to be done over again. That has already been done in redemptive history. Now, if God is pleased to heal someone or work miracles or things, he may do that from time to time. We don't say that God will or won't, but this is not what we're talking about when we say praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now that the Spirit has come in the new covenant way, we look for him to work in the way that he's promised to work under the new covenant. We want to see him, what? What have we seen? Convict people of sin, both believers and unbelievers, so that they will repent and grow. So if we're all dull and we don't really care about our sin, it doesn't really bother us, we're just going around and not living for God and it doesn't really matter and aren't interested, we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to work. We want to see the promises, you see, of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:10-12 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Okay, this is when Jesus comes. This is what would happen. The new covenant. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me." They shall all know me. "From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." Three components that are listed here. That we would have a heart that wants to obey God with a life that does obey him. That's the first component. Take away your stony heart. Give you a heart of flesh that responds to God. That's how it's described in Ezekiel. That we would know God. They will all know me. That we would see who God is. That we would have an understanding and a grasp of that, a connection to him. And third, that we would turn to the Lord for forgiveness of sins, which of course involves being convicted of our sin. That we would, he says, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." We want to see the Spirit also cause us and our children to believe, then to grow in holiness and bear fruit, and to become more and more like Jesus. That's what we're looking for when we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit today. Our duty when we do not see these things is to pray. You might begin by praying that you would be burdened by the Spirit to pray, that you would care about these things and that other people would care about them, and then cry out earnestly to God to visit us with power from on high, by his Holy Spirit, that we might be changed. God shows the power. We see the power of God coming into the world by the Spirit's working all around Jesus when he initially came, and then the word of God began to spread into the world. That's the work that is to go on today. So that gives us a bit of an understanding of the Holy Spirit, that there's a lot more that we could say. There's so many things. I was just kind of overwhelmed when I was, digging into the topic a little bit, and just so much we could look at. But that's kind of a summary of who is the Spirit, what does he do? Let's stand and give thanks to God for the blessed Holy Spirit. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Spirit that you have poured out on all flesh, all kinds of flesh. We thank you, Lord, that we see the working, your working in the world. We see the results of it. Like Jesus said, it's like the wind. We see the result. We see leaves moving and that sort of thing. We can't see where the Spirit comes from or how he goes, but we see the fruit that comes. And we pray, Father, then that you would pour out your Spirit upon us today, and that we would become those who truly are connected with you, O Lord, that we would come to see our sin, our need, that we would see your righteousness, your beauty, your holiness, that we would know you, that we would delight in you, that we would see your glory, your wisdom, your power, and that we would see these things as they are revealed, particularly in Jesus Christ. That's where they're revealed more than anywhere else, in Christ our Redeemer. He is at the center of all history. He is the one around which all history is focused. He is the great one of your redemptive plan who came to be our Savior. And we thank you that even he, coming as a man, was filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with beyond measure, and that he is the anointed one, and now we're said to be anointed who have come to him. We are baptized with the Spirit with which he was baptized. And we praise you, Lord, for the hope that this gives to us. And we pray that we would be changed. We pray, Lord, for those who have never known the working of your Spirit in their lives, that you would be pleased, Lord, to visit them. We know that, in a way, everyone has known something of the Spirit's working in their lives, but those who have not yet had a real sense of conviction of sin or of seeing the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ, we pray that you would open their eyes, that you would remove the blindness, you would remove the shackles and set them free, that they may be able to go forth in calling upon your name and walking with you and serving you. May all of us, Lord, have a fresh influence and working of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.